Good afternoon. Please turn in your Bibles, or you can follow along in your bulletin, or I don't know if it's in the bulletin, but anyway, to your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Well, it's Good Friday 2022. It just seems to sneak upon us faster every year, even though it's late this year, later this year than it was last year. Still, it is upon us. And as Stu said, we're here to pause and reflect on one phase of the most important event in all of history. I can't help but think of the lyrics of the Christmas carol by Phillips Brooks entitled "A Little Town of Bethlehem," and the line which says that the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Phillips Brooks was speaking of Bethlehem. He was speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God, the first coming of Christ. But how much more true is that of Gethsemane and Golgotha, or Calvary, and the events that transpired that Thursday night into Friday morning and afternoon that procured our salvation. You know, we live in a very sinful world which seems to be unraveling more and more. I just heard this morning of escalating conflict again in between Israel and Palestine. It's rather ironic that these people hate each other, and yet they are united even more in their hatred for Christ and Christians. And then we have the war in Ukraine, shootings in this area and throughout the country. This week there was a terrible shooting in Brooklyn, New York. And add to that the moral insanity being foisted upon us. And it's overwhelming. We can't believe that things are just coming apart at the seams so rapidly. And yet the more things change, the more they stay the same. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. Fallen man has always been totally depraved. Unregenerate man has always been at enmity with his Creator, and that was no more graphically demonstrated than in the murder of the Son of God. Pastor Heiple recently said that the betrayal of Judas to our Lord was the most heinous sin ever committed. Well, I think that if we can even talk this way, I think that there are the top three sins of all time: Adam's rebellion, which plunged the race into sin and misery; Judas's dastardly betrayal of Christ; and the unmitigated hatred of those who blasphemed and murdered the Son of God. And yet we call this day Good Friday. I entitled my message, "What's Good About Good Friday?" But I wish I had thought of the title of R. Albert Mohler, the Southern Baptist and Reformed commentator, on his episode of The Briefing, his podcast this morning, he said, "We dare to call it Good Friday." Well, why do we dare to call this Friday good? What's good about it? Well, I want to try to answer that question, and I want to do it with a text that is not typically a traditional Good Friday passage. It comes from the book of Isaiah, not Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 50. I'll read verses 1 through 10 just for the context, but I will concentrate on verses 4 through 9, which is one of the servant songs of this marvelous book of Isaiah. So hear the word of the living God. Thus says the Lord, Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or where are my, or which of the creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and rely upon his God. The word of God for the people of God. As I said before, this section of Isaiah is one of the servant songs. There are a number of them in the book of Isaiah. And the first thing I want you to notice is man's condition. Man's condition. Now, the background, of course, is that Isaiah was writing to a people, the Israelites and the people of Judah. Remember, the kingdom was divided at that time, who, in the case of Israel, were taken into captivity, and of Judah, who would soon be taken into captivity. Imagine if that were to happen to us, to be under the rulership of another country, where you would have to obey all of their customs and be exposed to their way of life and terrible persecution. And in the midst of their misery and their complaint before the Lord, what does the Lord say? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Obviously, Isaiah was speaking to the people in the circumstances in which they found themselves, but I believe we need to pay attention to this as well. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. It is because of our iniquities, our original sin in Adam, and our subsequent violation of the law of God that we find ourselves in the horrible physical and spiritual predicament that we are in. The estate of sin and misery and our being liable to suffering and death, and apart from the work of Christ on our behalf, eternal punishment. Contrary to what our culture says, which much of the media feeds us, we are not victims, we are rebels. And people, especially unbelievers, will often say, well, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? It's rather ironic because those who complain about so much evil in the world are the same people who say that, well, there are really no moral absolutes. But anyway, while it is certainly true that sin would not exist without God's permission and indeed his ordaining it to be so, it is equally true that fallen people love their sin. And even those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ still sin. And when we do it willingly. Yes, we hate the sin that we do, but we still do it willingly. It is because we have sold ourselves into sin, as our Savior said, that we are slaves of sin, that Christ had to come and suffer and to die as the Lamb of God and as our substitute. Did the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, kill Christ? Yes. Were the Romans responsible for the death of our Savior? Of course. Was it the will of God from the foundation of the world that the Lamb should be slain? Absolutely. But never forget that it was your sin and my sin and the sin of all those the Father had given Christ that sent him to the cross. Next, notice God's provision. God's provision. We see this in verse 2. God rebukes Israel and Judah for their stubbornness. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? The idolatrous people of Isaiah's day refused to look to God for their deliverance. Things haven't changed much, have they? Now, praise God that no, his arm is not shortened, that it cannot redeem. The Apostle Paul says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I think we see this further in Isaiah 63. Now, I realize that Isaiah 63 is talking primarily about the second coming of Christ and his vengeance upon the nations. But then Christ did say the night before his crucifixion that now is Satan's kingdom destroyed. Now the prince of darkness is vanquished. And so I believe this is also speaking to what he would accomplish on the cross. And it says in Isaiah 63, I have trodden the winepress alone. Christ says through Isaiah, I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury. It sustained me. There was no one else who was able to drink the cup of God's wrath. Contrary to the objections of our culture, it remains true that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There was, the hymn writer says it well, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. This just shows the utter humiliation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one whom the Apostle John says that without him, nothing was made that has been made. The one in our text who dries up the sea and clothes the heavens with blackness is the one who humbled and humiliated himself to be our Redeemer and our substitute and our Savior. The Lion of Judah became the Lamb of God. Next, we see Christ's active obedience in verses 4 through 5. I don't believe here, and neither did Matthew Henry, I don't believe that Isaiah is just here speaking of himself, but he is speaking of Christ. And if you have a New King James Version, you'll notice that those pronouns in verses 4 through 9 are capitalized referring to Christ. That's their interpretation of this passage, and I agree with it. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, what do we mean by Christ's active obedience? Well, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 48, talks about this. It says that Christ subjected himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled and obeyed. His whole life and ministry was that of doing the will of his Father. Indeed, he said it was his food and drink, and he did it perfectly. He spoke a word in season, just at the right time, to those who were weary. Come unto me, you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the hemorrhaging woman, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And to a woman whose child was demon-possessed, after testing her, the Lord says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you according to your desire. While the disciples rebuked Mary for her extravagance with the ointment, Jesus commended her. But to those same disciples in the upper room, he says, do not be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you. My peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. And then, even though he was about to go through the horrible, horrible ordeal of Gethsemane and all the maltreatment and crucifixion, yet he intercedes and prays for them. And of course, we can't forget all the miracles of healing and feeding the 5,000 and many, many others that he did. Now, you would have thought that this would have convinced the religious leaders that this was indeed the promised Messiah that they had been expecting. But no, the very opposite was the case. Again, we read in Larger Catechism, question 48, that he had to conflict with the indignities of the world. He had to conflict with the unbelieving Pharisees who accused him of being demon-possessed and the Sadducees. They tried to kill him. He also had to deal with the misunderstanding of his disciples and even his own family who had thought that he had gone insane. And there were even certain aspects of his impending death that he was active in. For example, we know that despite many attempts to get rid of him, be it the incident in Luke 4 when they tried to push him off of the cliff, or the repeated attempts to stone him by the religious leaders for what they said was blasphemy, he was able to escape these because it was not yet his hour. But in John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says this, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He went to the exact garden where Judas knew he would be, where his betrayal and arrest would take place, to do the will of the Father and to ensure our salvation. Now, let me just say this. A lot of times people will say, well, what did Christ do for you? And some people will say, well, he died for my sins. Well, that's true, and we'll talk about that in a couple minutes, but that's only half the picture. Christ's active obedience is just as important as his passive obedience. He not only died for me, he had to live for me. He had to keep the law of God, every jot and tittle of it, perfectly. Why? Because it was only one who was a perfect man who could be my substitute and my savior. You see, it's not a case of just being put back into the state that Adam was put into. If Christ merely died on the cross, if he had just come and at his birth or whatever and just died and then went back to heaven, all that would do is put us back to square one. No, we need righteousness. We need righteousness, perfect righteousness to satisfy God and to please him, and we don't have that. And that is why Christ had to obey the law perfectly. Our only hope, our only standing on that great day when we stand before God is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. And we can stand only because Christ, through his active obedience, kept the law of God perfectly in your stead and mine. Next, we come to Christ's passive obedience, the very thing that we're observing today. Verse 6, the servant's song continues. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Again, the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 49 talks about this. Christ humbled himself in his death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Now that says just about all of that, doesn't it? Isaiah 56 is a brief summary of Christ's passive obedience and all he went through. You know, especially for those of us who have been raised with knowing about the death of Christ since childhood, we can get rather callous about these things, can't we? And so what I'd like to do is try to break this down, if possible, a little bit, and to keep in mind that this was all done for our salvation. When I preach to you, I preach to myself. First, Christ allowed himself to be betrayed by one of his closest friends in fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me. Oh, they got to know each other, and he knew him for 3 years. Judas was with Christ and saw everything the other apostles saw, and he had even, after he had become an apostle, was presumably able to perform miracles. And then he betrays Christ with a kiss, of all things, a sign of loyalty and friendship in that day. And then he says, "Hail, Rabbi," like he was his best friend. Not only was he misunderstood by his true disciples, but he was forsaken by them at the very time that he, in his humanity, needed them the most, despite their protests to the contrary the night before. And one of them, part of his inner circle, denied him 3 times with curses. Blankety blank blank. I don't know the man. He was scorned and rejected by the world. And by none less than the religious leaders of his day, with a kangaroo court that violated every sense of justice. For example, no capital trial was supposed to be held at night, but this was. It was supposed to go on at least 2 days or more. It happened in a matter of hours. There were false charges read to him. Christ wasn't really able to speak for himself, and there were no true witnesses. They had the trump-up witnesses, false witnesses, that Mark's gospel said contradicted themselves. And then he is blindfolded and struck again and again and mocked. "Prophesy, O Christ, who hit you?" Then, after enduring a sleepless night, you know, the apostles, you know, were exhausted and fell asleep at the very time they should have been praying, but Christ was deprived totally of sleep. And in early that the next morning is brought to Pontius Pilate, a brutal dictator in his own right. Pilate sends him to Herod, where he endures more verbal and possible more physical abuse. And then he's given by Pilate to the will of the people, who 5 days earlier were hailing him as their king. But not now. "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas," a man who was a thief and a murderer, ironically, whose name means son of the father. So he is condemned and scourged 39 or perhaps 40 or more times. He's stripped, tied to a post, whipped with a leather strap with metal spikes and shards of glass on his bare back and buttocks. A torture which often killed its victims by itself. Then he continues to be ridiculed and blasphemed with mock homage, and they hit him with a reed in the head over and over and over again. And then they put on his head a crown of thorns. And then he is taken and has to bear his cross, but he is too weak, and therefore they have to call in Simon of Cyrene to do it, to help him. And then he is crucified, the most exquisite and humiliating and brutal form of torture ever invented. You know, those of you who were here this past Sunday heard Pastor Heipel do an excellent job of describing how horrible the pain, indeed excruciating, that's where we get that term from, the pain was of this hideous form of torture. Indeed, he was tormented by his persecutors. "If you are the Christ, save yourself." Oh, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God, and we will believe you. Let God rescue you. After all, let God have him if he delivered him. You said you're the Son of God." Unwittingly, whether they knew it or not, they were fulfilling prophecy, quoting the words of Psalm 22. And then, you know, someone brings him, Moxon brings him a little sour wine because they misunderstand, or I don't think they misunderstand. I think they knew exactly what he was saying when he said, "Eli, Eli." And he said, "No, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." He conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. You know, in Hebrews 2, it says that he tasted death. We know that the sense of taste is one of God's greatest gifts to us. Unfortunately, some people who have had COVID have been robbed of this sense, but Christ tasted death. Can you imagine what that would be like, tasting death with all of its agony? Of course, we're all going to have to do that, but it was particularly bitter and horrible for the Son of God. And worst of all, infinitely worse than all of these other things combined, the things which he wrestled with God about in Gethsemane. He felt the labor of the weight of God's wrath and laid down his life as an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, accursed death of the cross. Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he suffered a pagan punishment, a Gentile death, outside the city, outside the camp, in the wilderness, as it were. And even though he was a public spectacle, he was very much alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is your sin that bad? Is my sin that bad that it required the very Son of God to be punished? Yes, your sin and my sin are that bad. Conversely, does God love you that much that he would send his only begotten Son to do this for you and for me? Yes, God loves you that much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the only way God's wrath could be appeased and his justice satisfied, and at the same time, it was the most wonderful way that God expressed his love to us. We love him because he first loved us. So finally, we see Christ's vindication. Christ's vindication in verses 7 through 10. You know, I have a friend I was talking to a little bit about what I was going to preach, and he said, well, now don't go to the resurrection. Let the people feel the sting of Christ's death and contemplate it till Sunday. Well, I can't help but talk about Christ's vindication because our text talks about Christ's vindication. What is good about Good Friday? Why do we dare to call this Friday good after so many expressions and examples of the utter evil that our Lord experienced? Well, we find it in verses 7 through 9 of our text. And the Lord God will help me, and I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What is Christ saying here through the pen of Isaiah? Despite the horrors and seeming hopelessness, Christ knew that it was just a matter of time before the Father would vindicate his beloved Son, when he would burst the bars of death and rise victoriously, when he would indeed lay down his life only to take it up again. 40 days later, he would ascend to the Father in glory, making his enemies his footstool. And furthermore, as Isaiah says, three chapters later, he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Hebrews 12:2 says that Christ endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. And it wasn't just that he was glorified in the damnation of the wicked, including some of his adversaries, but it means much more than that. Oh, that was certainly a part of it, but it wasn't all of it by any means. What does Christ do on the cross in the midst of his indescribable agony? The first thing that he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prays and intercedes for his enemies, and that prayer was immediately answered. One of the thieves who had mocked him all of a sudden became silent. And then when the other thief continued to mock him, he rebuked the other thief and asked Christ to remember him when he came into his kingdom. I'd like to think that the centurion was converted. You know, the centurion who said, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God." Perhaps Simon, the Cyrenian. After all, it says in Mark's gospel that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and Rufus is mentioned in the book of Acts. Perhaps he was converted, as well as Nicodemus, as well as the thousands who responded to Peter's Pentecost sermon, many of whom I'm sure were part of that crowd that shouted for his crucifixion. Acts 6 tells us that many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And later on in Acts 9, we see the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it has been for 2,000 years and continues to this very day, right down to you and me, and will continue until our Lord comes and every knee will bow. And every tongue confess, believers with great joy, unbelievers because they have no choice, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is what is good about Good Friday. That is why we dare to call this Friday good. And so who among you fears the Lord? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us not to neglect so great a salvation. We pray that our hearts will continue to be filled with wonder, Lord Jesus, at what you endured for our sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.